Nothing on this earth should distract us. Nothing should obscure the great truth that the one who died for us rose that he might live in us. And the one who is returning that he might rule through us and with us. The problems of this world should not get to the point where they impair our view and our worship of him. And the pleasures of this world should never get so wonderful, stand alone, that they diminish our focus on him as our highest joy. So let's look first of all, as we read, our text will be verses 4 through 8, just about. And in verse 5, I want us to see especially the identity of our Lord. John is writing to these seven churches, and he's certainly not saying, let me introduce you to Jesus. You've not heard of him before. No, they had heard Christ. They had heard the gospel. They had received Christ, but they never stopped learning. And they were at a critical time of persecution in this world. And the timeline of the church. And they needed what John was giving. So, the identity of our Lord. Isn't it interesting that good Bible theology reminds us and urges us to be more like Christ? And liberal theology wants us to tell us just how much like us Jesus is. It brings Jesus down to our level. There are several things that we're going to read and study about our Lord that should lift our view of him and should help us to see that, no, we're not just like Jesus. And you know what? He's not just a man. Well, John pinpoints some very critical truths, even in verse 4 for us. He says, the one who is. He points to Jesus' eternal existence. Do you understand that? Me either. How do we, who think in terms of seconds and minutes and hours and weeks and even years and decades, how do we think in terms of timelessness? But Christ is the eternal one. He's without beginning. He's without end. He is the life of God. He is the very person God. And he tells us, and who was. Was is an imperfect of this verb to be, and it suggests the continual existence of God through all time, in past time. It stresses the oneness of the Father and the Son have always been, and the one who is to come. He's the coming one. We've talked about that quite a bit here recently, haven't we? John's prologue describes a fact that should be precious to us and growing in importance to us. He talks to us about the quality of our God. He talks to us about the character of our God and the agenda of our God in this book. I told you I had good news for you last week, that Jesus is coming again. And I'll add on that some more good news, that God in the person of Jesus Christ will rule and put down all rebellion. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there if you would like. And we'll read some of these verses 20 through 28 to remind us of this rule and this resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The identity of our Lord. First of all, point A, the authentic revelation of God. When we read faithful witness, that should excite us. John left no doubt as to who Jesus was. And you know what? When Jesus stood before Pilate, he left no doubt before Pilate why he came, who he was, what his kingdom was. He was the perfect living witness of God. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read a couple verses there. He's the living witness to the very nature of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance, the off-flashing, the effulgence, the full radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know what? You don't turn back yet, but there have been others down through church history that have come along and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you were looking for, and have been proven to be false. Jesus Christ is the exact representation. Go back to verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. We could go to John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We could find that once again, he is not only the person of God, he expresses perfectly the word of God and the plan of God. He's the very word of God. By the time we get to chapter 19, turn there with me, of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, we'll read verses 11 through 13, a description after the conflict, as things are, Satan is being defeated and the judgment is winding down. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now listen, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, significance for us today. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is the authentic revelation. It is part of his eternal testimony, the Word of God. And the character of the witness of God to mankind is this, that he is faithful. He is the faithful witness. I said that there would be some that would come along and say, I am the Messiah. There were also thousands more people that came along and said, I'm a prophet. And I have a word from God. You need to listen to what I have to say. If they didn't bring a word of life from the God of all truth, then they were condemned to death. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. Isaiah 48, verse 11 tells us that God will not share his glory with another. And we rejoice in that. Clearly, Jesus is God. The glory that belongs to the Father is given to the Son. The honor that belongs to the Father is received by the Son as well. He is the authentic revelation of God. He is the living witness. Verse 5 also tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. So let's put it this way. He is the author of life. The author of life. Sin and death by sin become the common denominator for all mankind. It doesn't matter a whole lot where you were born. Gary, Indiana. Anybody else can get from Gary, Indiana? Well, there's a song that tells you it's a great place. I don't know what your problem is. Where we're from, our economic background, the things that might distinguish us. Say, I've had a hard life, I've had an easy life, I've had a wicked life. Well, you know what? There's the common denominator, isn't it? We are all from a wicked background. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians tells us, for as in Adam all die. You and I have a whole lot in common. I was talking to somebody this week who had been trying to counsel somebody else, and as they tried to counsel that person, they said, well, you know, we're all different. And I said, boy, the things that we have in common are a whole lot more as believers and unbelievers than the things that we have in distinction. And we need a Savior. None of us, the scripture says, have the keys of death and Hades, as it says in verse 18 of chapter 1. There's only one who has that. We need a Savior. We need someone who can not just come and make us feel better today or encourage us in our walk a little bit. One who can deliver us. Liberate us. And so we read of him as the firstborn of the dead. I'm going to have more to say about that liberation in just a moment. But I will tell you this, that first advent was a rescue mission. You ever been to a rescue mission? I have. If there's a call to preach, if I felt led at a certain time to preach, it was preaching at a rescue mission as a teenage young man. Before I ever even went off to Bible college. And I changed my mind from being a lawyer to being a pastor. Aren't you glad? I am. Nothing against lawyers. I'm probably going to get sued now. But we need a Savior. And it is by his blood that he bought us and redeemed us. And because he freed us, that the Father forgives us. Were there any others who were raised from the dead? Yes. They were raised to die again. There was one resurrection that stood out. It was by the power of God, for the glory of God, and his resurrection. We could go back to chapter 15, verse 22, when after reading, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. His resurrection makes a difference in my future. Jesus has priority. He is Lord, firstborn of the dead. He is above all rulers. There is none that is over him. This same Jesus that we read about in verse 18 of this chapter is the first, the last, the living one. He has the keys of death and Hades. He is alive forevermore. He is above. We don't need to try to find that Jesus is like anybody else. I had years ago a young couple that were thinking about getting married. I didn't marry them because, and I'll tell you why. It would have been at very best an unequal yoke. She gave a very weak testimony of salvation. He was trying to impress me. Here was his testimony of salvation. Pastor Hamilton, I was in the Navy. I was on the back of a ship at one night, and I looked up and I saw in the sky there was three names, and I don't know if Mao Zedong and somebody else and Jesus. And I was supposed to be impressed. And actually, I was disgusted that Jesus would be on par with these rulers. Jesus is alive and above. And only Jesus could say in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's who Jesus is. The resurrection, the life of God. The Bible tells us that he was raised for our justification. And the proof of that leads us to this third point, also from verse 5, the authority over all kings. Our text says ruler of kings. He is the authority. He is literally, it would be the ruling one. We think of him as King of Kings, finish it with me, and Lord of Lords. He's, again, not on par with anyone. So in chapters 2 and 3 of this great book, he is presiding over the churches. And in chapters 4 through 20, he is presiding over the judges of the world. There's none like him. No despot, no tyrant holds authority over him. No superpower in this world is outside his power. He is King of the nations. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? As it says in chapter 15, verse 3. Even right now, he holds authority. The difference is, one day, all will have to acknowledge his authority, have to bow before his authority. Right now, you can tell somebody, you know, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, I'm glad you have that religion. I'm glad you're convinced of that. You can keep that all to yourself, my friend. But there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, all will be faced with that reality. He holds all authority. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that to him belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings and presidents, by the way. Right now, this sovereign ruler is seated at the right hand of God. That's something for us to consider in this blessed book as well. As his children, we acknowledge this right now. We're not waiting till future events. Right now, Titus, our 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, says that we should acknowledge that to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. And because we acknowledge this, you know what? In verse 4 of our text in chapter 1, it says that from him come grace and peace. The world doesn't have grace and peace. And when they call for peace, sudden destruction comes. They don't have an answer. They can't lock into it. They can sign all kinds of pieces of paper. They're worth nothing. They come and go. There's only one who is Prince of Peace. And without him, we will never know world peace, and you will never know spiritual peace. Let's look secondly at how he's described, not only as our the identity of our Lord, but the ministry of our Savior. Verse 5 goes on to say this. To him who loves us, first song you sang, and who freed us from our sins, second song you sang, and made us a kingdom, the third song you're going to sing in just a few minutes. The ministry of our Savior, first of all, Jesus loves us. This I know, but the Bible tells me so. The unbeliever abides under his wrath. I'm going to give you a witnessing technique that I wouldn't recommend. Several years ago, we kind of had a hard nut in our church. His wife was a very faithful, dear lady who was battling disease. She's with the Lord now. Her husband liked to mock at things, mock her and her faith and the church. And I was visiting with him one time, and he started telling me about his health problems. And my evangelism technique was this. I was a little more raw, was not as refined as I am now. And although I might use it still today, but I told him, I said, you know what? That's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you're a rebel from God. He listened for a little while. The unbeliever remains under the wrath of God. The child of God, the believer, can say, there is no wrath left for me. I pity those who are under some imagination or some religious teaching that says that they have to earn God's favor, aren't you? If you do this, if you sacrifice this, if you climb this staircase on your knees, if you give this much to the church, if you do it and you're uncomfortable enough, if you do it long enough, maybe you'll make yourself right with God. And you and I have to say, what kind of a God is that? Not a God of mercy. I've shared this before, but at a rare opportunity where I was in a mosque here in town and talking to some Muslim men, and one of the men was telling me, well, when I do wrong things, I do this many things to make it right with God. And I looked at the imam of that mosque and I said, there is no grace in your system, is there? And he went, no, there's not. You can't have a system of grace and a system of works that work together well. And those who are trying to earn the favor of God don't understand the significance of communion or the blessedness of being able to say that Christ died once for all. 1 John 4:10 tells us that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We can't clear the record. We can't make the penalty go away. We can't change God's mind about us, but God can. And that's why God sent the Son to be the propitiation. In the revelation to John that he writes about, is that this Jesus is the source of all grace, the source of all life, and that because he shed his blood, there is forgiveness for us. Secondly, Jesus releases us. And I'm using that for this expression, freed us from our sins. Many of us grew up with a translation that had even a different expression there. The verb is one of the very first that you learn when you're learning Greek and you're conjugating verbs. Luo, luo, luis, lue, lumen, luete, luisi. You learn to conjugate. I destroy. I loose. And you walk around campus trying to impress people with that you can conjugate a verb now. He sets us free, friend. It was a word that they would have understood in ancient times as a Roman soldier reached and took the clasp and undid the buckles of his armor and took it off. He unbuckled it and loosed himself from his own armor. That word shows up in the middle of some compound words that speak about one who is set free from slavery. Jesus liberated us because we could never do it ourselves. You remain in bondage to sin, noun, so that all you can do is sin as a verb. And the only thing that can change that is the finished work of Christ, where you say, I don't have to sin. The full penalty was borne by him. It's not that he did his part, we do our part, and somehow it all works together and then God accepts it. It is by his blood. We speak of a metonymy, standing in a picture for something, for the whole. His blood stands for a demonstration, a description of his death, his outpouring, his total sacrifice that we might be free. And it was his penal substitution, his death in our place, that substitutionary death, that we can be liberated. The very tense of the verb tells us that it's an accomplished fact. It's done, as we said a minute ago, once for all. We don't go to Mass for forgiveness. We come to this table as a celebration of the cleansing that we received the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't say, I'm drinking this and eating this so that I can be right with God, to earn God's favor, to be cleansed. No, because we are cleansed. And only those, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, who have been justified by his flesh. This offering, Hebrews 10:14 tells us that it was done forever. The priest had to come and bring a sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. Jesus did this in himself, in his own body, once for all, so that you and I can confidently say, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Point C, Jesus rules over us and through us. He rules over us and through us, reading verses 6 through 8, and has made us a kingdom, not kings, but then the next word in the plural, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Jesus doesn't make us kings. He makes us a kingdom, singular. And over that, as priests, we minister to God. What does God need from you? Well, priests didn't bring sacrifices in the Old Testament because God needed their work. But he acknowledges the worship. We, for all eternity in heaven, will sing his praise and will have access to the very throne room of God. That's why this is such an august passage, such a rich theology, that we come into the presence of God with our worship. And God receives that. Our primary focus when we worship is not to man, and our service is not to man, but is to God. That's one of the most difficult things that we have to do, is to keep a God-centered worship. Think, well, you know, I'll go cut the lawn for this person. I'll make them a meal. I'll do this for them. There's your reward. But when we say, I want to serve the Lord by serving this person, I want this person to turn, and instead of the thanks being given to me, that it is focused on the majesty and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be worshiping him for all eternity, and we should be practicing that even now. All of what we do, in part, imperfectly, temporarily now, is in light of the fact that we will be serving him for all eternity. We are to, 1 Peter 2:5 says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And we should be looking at all that we do. Lord, this is my offering to you. Lord, this is my worship to you, not to earn anything from you, but in response to the fact that you have purchased me with your blood, and I am yours, eternally yours. Our passage closes with some expressions. Let's look at those. To him be glory. He comes with the manifestation that proves without doubt that this power seen in the book of Revelation was his all along. Where do these things that judge and sting and bring pain, and they came from God? Where do these orbs from heaven, these great hailstones fall the size of Volkswagen buses? Do they make those anymore? I'll have to come up with a new analogy. These giant things that fall on this earth, they come from God. The power is his. Even now, people will look at natural events and things, storms, and say, wow, where'd that come from? It is from God. And worship that is given to anybody else is blasphemy. The honor and the glory and the power are his. You know, one of the things I love about the book of Revelation is that we have several doxologies, and each one gets a little bit longer and more involved as you go throughout the book. It gets fuller and more precious to us. And doxology, or giving of thanks, is rightly given to him, and in that eternal state, none will be rivaling for his worship, that's for sure. The rule, the honor that was removed from Adam on is restored in the person of Jesus Christ. Him we adore. Next in that section, verse 7, it says, he is coming with clouds. Daniel 7, verse 13, maybe write that reference in the margin of your Bible, says something similar. And the ancient Jew, the first century Christian, would have even understood in Exodus 33, other passages that talk about the Shekinah glory of God, that when God came to speak, to meet, to reveal, it was with these clouds, and that no person should look at him. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That tells me this, that unbelievers are prevented by their own sinful nature and by the devices of Satan to keep them locked in unbelief if it were up to him. But what we accept by faith, the unbeliever dismisses, rejects out of hand as unbelievable, unacceptable. The very passage that you read this morning and that fed your soul, and you said, that is truth. That is powerful. The unbeliever looks at it and says, those are black letters on white page that mean nothing to me. Only God can regenerate, can stir, can make alive, can give the gift of faith so that people turn and repent and stop trusting themselves and own their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan is keeping people in unbelief. You say, I have prayed for this person for years. I have witnessed, I've given tracts, I've bought books, I've made hints, I've shown Christian videos. Why won't the light come on? Satan loves to hold people in unbelief and in darkness. But every eye will see him. The manifestation of Jesus Christ will be unavoidable, undeniable. I like how this writer, Alvin McLean, says it in a book about the kingdom, the greatness of the kingdom. He says, the personal and visible presence of the glorified Son of God will constitute the supreme Christian apologetic immediately accessible to all men. Let me dissect that for just a moment. Right now, you and I In order, they can't see Christ outside of the scriptures. You can't just appeal to nature and your good intent. You give them the word of God. Through them, they can have life. And you say, consider this verse. Consider this, and please be reconciled to God. But in that day, Jesus Christ, in all his glory, will be revealed. And as this man says, the supreme Christian apologetic. We can look at his hands and at his side and at his feet and know that he was very man of very man. He was truly one of us. We look at his glory and the brightness and the radiance of his glory and we say, this is God. Or as the soldier said, surely this was the Son of God. Well, what difference does all this make? We came to a book of Revelation. We've looked at just a snapshot, just a few verses here. As I said, what we do limited right now, we will do for all eternity. When we read later in this book that there are whole choirs of angels and of saints singing the character, the glory, the weight of his majesty and worth, that's what we should be doing now. We listened to some singing. We sang a couple of songs today about his love. We will sing one about his majesty. And what makes all this so wonderful is that Jesus Christ, who did all this for us, we will spend all eternity. And what can separate us from him? Well, nothing can separate you from him in salvation right now. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But one of these days, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Heads bowed. Eyes closed, would you consider and think on these things with me for just a moment? I'm going to ask our elders.